And as we turn, allow me to set the stage, so to speak, for the events in our text today. In case you haven't been with us, we are in the middle of a series through the book of Daniel that we're calling King Over Kingdoms. Now, it's not that Daniel is the king over kingdoms. Of course, God is the king over kingdoms. And the book of Daniel is basically a really solid proof text for that truth. And over the last four chapters, we've been reading about how God has revealed his power, his might, his holiness, his sovereignty, his strength, and his kingship over all kingdoms. At this point in history, Babylon had conquered God's chosen nation, Israel, and the Israelites had become exiles in the land of Babylon. This exile, this conquering, this struggle that they're in and of itself, is part of God's judgment against Israel for them, namely their kings, doing what was evil in God's sight. God had given his law, he'd given his commandments, he'd given his prescription, his prescribed way to live in righteousness to them, but Israel, and particularly the kings of Israel, did not obey or regard God as their ruler, as the true king over every kingdom. And the reigning king of Babylon at the time of exile was named Nebuchadnezzar. You've probably heard of Nebuchadnezzar, even if you haven't been with us. The first four chapters of Daniel are stories of God displaying his power to and through, specifically, Nebuchadnezzar. He's like the primary antagonist. He's like the main villain of the first four chapters of Daniel. But at the end of Daniel 4, we see him at least starting to kind of catch on to who God really is, and that he really is, in fact, who he says he is. But Nebuchadnezzar's story sort of ends somewhat abruptly right there at the end of chapter 4. We don't hear from Nebuchadnezzar again for the rest of the book. Instead, we get this at the start of Daniel 5. So if you've made it to Daniel 5, we are going to start in verse 1. Daniel 5, starting in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would open our hearts and eyes and minds and ears to learn of you, and to see you truly and understand more of your character, and that in so doing we would be inspired to worship because you are worthy of worship and we were made to worship you. So, Father, we pray that in reading today, we would just fall in love with who you are, that we would be in awe of you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So, before we get to the central themes of the text today, we actually have a bit of historical ground to cover, and I promise this is interesting and important. Some of you are already excited because you are nerds like me, and I use that as a term of endearment. And others of you are just not yet nerds like the rest of us, but my goal is to get you there. I hope to make you a nerd. So in chapters 1 through 4, we heard a lot about King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the beginning of the exile, once again. But the exile actually spanned over the reign of roughly 6 kings, maybe 5.5, depending on who you ask. After Nebuchadnezzar died, his son, Amel-Marduk, took the throne. He was king for just about 2 years before Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, I'm going to struggle through these Babylonian names, so bear with me. He usurped the throne and his brother-in-law and put his brother-in-law to death. Nergal-Sharezer then reigned for about 5 years before he died. And then his son, Labashi-Marduk, inherited the throne. And he was king for less than a year before his reign was usurped by a man who seemed to be yet another son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus. Now, Nabonidus had the most stable reign since Nebuchadnezzar, and that's kind of a low bar after I just told you all the short amounts of time that these other kings reigned, but his official reign was 17 years long until Babylon was taken over by the Medes, just like God said would happen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The head of gold, which was Babylon, had been replaced by the shoulders of silver, the Medes. Crazy, right? Like, who knew? God actually knew what was going to happen. But here's where the half king comes in, if you want to call it 5.5. Nabonidus was a warrior king. He was off fighting the Medes for a significant portion of his reign. So in his place, he had his son act as sort of an interim king. If you're a history buff, if you like history, you might be thinking of Prince John standing in for King Richard during the Crusades. It's kind of a similar ordeal there, but functionally, Nabonidus' son, Belshazzar, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, bear with me, because Belteshazzar is Daniel's Babylonian name, but we're talking about King Belshazzar, who might or might not have been the actual king in the most literal sense, but he's acting as king of Babylon during its final years, and this man, Belshazzar, is the one that is mentioned in our text today. Now, this kind of leads to an important truth about today's text. This is the first time, sort of, but it won't be the last time that we break chronology in the book of Daniel. In other words, the book of Daniel is intentionally written out of chronological order or order of the timeline. But chapter 5 is sort of the first time we break that order. Chapter 4 ends. We don't hear from Nebuchadnezzar again. We jump about 25-ish years forward in the timeline and we see the account in today's text. And it's not uncommon for Hebrew authors and even other biblical authors in the New Testament to do things like this. It seems to be the case that the Hebrew people and even God himself are less concerned with the specific order of events in a timeline and much more concerned with the themes, the ideas, the points being made through the text. So, sure, we're skipping forward in time, but that really should be cluing us into something that we might not realize otherwise. Skipping forward in time should kind of help us to remember that this part of Daniel's story is probably connected to the previous account. Since we're skipping in time, we should know that, okay, we're staying in the theme. And that's exactly what we'll find in today's text. So let's start again reading in chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Remember why Belshazzar is acting as interim king. His father is off fighting a kingdom-ending war against the Medes, and what's Belshazzar doing? He's throwing a party. That's what he's doing while his dad's off risking his life at war. This guy's either foolish or brazenly prideful or both. And here's a hint, it's both. He's both foolish and prideful. But we're already seeing this thematic connection to the first four chapters. We're supposed to see that this new king, Belshazzar, is yet another Nebuchadnezzar. He's prideful, he's image-driven, he's enslaved to luxury. In fact, even just one chapter prior, we can see a nearly identical situation from Nebuchadnezzar. So if you want, you can turn back with me just one page, probably, to the beginning of chapter 4, and we're going to be starting reading in verse 4. This is Daniel 4, starting in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. All right? And we see Belshazzar being at ease in the palace as well, enough to invite an enormous crowd to have a party and enjoy some wine. Now, relaxing and even enjoying wine is not in and of itself a wicked thing to do. In fact, what Nebuchadnezzar is describing himself doing in chapter 4 is not necessarily a problem at all. Right? Compared to what we're about to see, Nebuchadnezzar is almost completely innocent comparatively. He's just relaxing in his castle, right? In his palace. But if we turn the page back to chapter 5, let's see how Belshazzar is relaxing. This is chapter 5, once again, starting in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is rough. This is bad. This is almost comically evil. It would almost be funny if it wasn't so wicked. We already have Belshazzar deciding to puff up his own image and further his own glory by throwing a party for the who's who of Babylon. But the way he does it is so insanely prideful and foolish that you're almost afraid to read it for fear of God's wrath coming through the pages, through time, and striking you with the aftershock. Because this is so brazen. This is so much of an affront. Belshazzar, probably in a drunken stupor at this point, commands that they continue the party by bringing in the gold and silver cups and vessels from the holy temple, from the house and table of Yahweh God. Go get those. And that's exactly what they did. And they used these holy vessels to get drunk and worship false gods and idols of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And if you've been with us through the series, that list might remind you of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, in which he has a dream of an image that is made up of many of these materials, and that they, in this dream, represent the kingdoms of men, which are all too often, in and of themselves, idols, things that will be decimated, turned to rubble at the coming of the kingdom of God. But in this case, these materials were used to make literal idols to false gods that they paraded before the vessels of God, the vessels God commanded the people to make and to use to serve and to worship him in his holy temple. Bad move. Very, very bad move on Belshazzar's part. And he's about to see just how bad of a move it is in verse 5 of chapter 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Once again, I find myself trying to get the point of the text across without preaching next week's sermon that JT is going to preach next week. We had to do this in chapter 4 as well, but this time things are, I will admit, a little bit easier because we don't really need to dip into the words that are on the wall that we will see next week, and we don't need to dip into the interpretation, which we will see next week, to know that this is, in fact, a mind-melting, terrifying experience. This is crazy. This is a big deal. If a disembodied human hand appeared in my living room and started writing on my wall, sorry if this is too graphic, but I would need to change all of my clothes. It would be too much. Just way too much. Especially in a context like this. The text doesn't tell us this, but it seems unlikely that Belshazzar was the only person that saw this happening in a room full of 1,000 people, right? In my mind, that kind of makes it worse, because if he's the only person who saw it, maybe he's just too drunk. You know, just room spinning, seeing things. Maybe he's losing it. Maybe it's a shadow on the wall or some bizarrely organized swarm of bugs. I don't know. When it's only you, you can convince yourself that it's something else, but somehow, for one reason or another, Belshazzar knew that none of these things was the case. And he was, understandably, terrified. We once again see a connection to the themes in chapter 4. Apologies for making you flip back and forth, but turn back a page with me and we'll read what is clearly a one-to-one comparison between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. This is chapter 4, once again, starting in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head, here's a phrase, alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. It's a nearly identical situation here. The king is at peace. He's relaxing. God communicates. The king is afraid, alarmed even. And he calls his magicians, demanding an interpretation, and they can't help him. And the next step is also nearly identical. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, having gone through this once before, finally calls Daniel. And in chapter 5, if you'll turn the page again, here's the account in chapter 5, starting in verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." We're seeing a one-to-one here. A couple of contextual things that don't have too much impact on the main point, but are worth knowing. In regards to the queen here, we're not sure whether she's Belshazzar's wife or mother or aunt or some other relation, but the important thing here is really what she's saying to Belshazzar. And on a related note, she refers to Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, the king, but Belshazzar is not literally Nebuchadnezzar's son, but the cultural verse of the cultural use of the word son can just mean descendant, and not even necessarily biological descendant in this case. It could just be referring to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar preceded Belshazzar as king. He preceded him on the throne. But again, this is not the main point of the text, and really more of the main point is this. The queen is rightfully pointing out that Daniel is the only person fit for the job of relaying the words of God to the king of Babylon. He literally has a perfect track record in doing this very specific task and has proven himself to be truly the only person that can do it even. And she appeals to Daniel's history in a way that will bear a lot of impact when we get to next week's text as well. But even without that context, the way in which she brings it up has a lot of beautiful connections to the rest of the story of God. This is really the ultimate payoff of the thematic connections that Daniel has been pointing to by writing this book in the order in which it's written. And in case you haven't picked up on this yet, this sermon is not really an advice-driven sermon. This is not going to be a Daniel in a world full of Belshazzars, and it's not going to be here's five ways of helpful ways to avoid God writing on your wall. You know, it's not. There's nothing wrong with practical application. You should have that. In fact, we usually do have these practical applications to some extent, but today I'm hoping that we will leave here with awe and wonder at God's providence, which really, I don't think there's anything more practical than that, that we should look at the Lord and see that he's amazing. He's proving through the book of Daniel that he's king over the universe and time itself. God has been working his plans and purposes through every atom and every molecule, through every moment, through every event since before the beginning of time. And the way that the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Daniel is proof of that. See, these details in Daniel should actually cause us to think of another part of the Bible. They should actually cause us to think of the book of Genesis. Specifically, we ought to think of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So if you would, hold your place in Daniel and turn with me to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we'll be starting to look at Genesis chapter 40. So I'll give you a few seconds to turn to Genesis chapter 40. While you're turning, if you still are, here's some background for the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob, who later came to be known as Israel. And Joseph was known to be a dreamer and a dream interpreter. If that sounds familiar, good, it should. But Joseph's dreams involved him becoming an authority figure to the extent that he even had dreams that involved him having authority over all his brothers. And perhaps obviously his brothers were pretty annoyed by these dreams, and they were annoyed with Joseph for talking about the dreams and for having them in the first place. So they resolved to kill him. At least that's what they wanted to do at first, but then they realized that while murder was certainly an option and perhaps an appealing one to them, they didn't really gain anything from that. So instead, they thought, let's just sell him. At least we get something out of that. So they sold him into slavery. And the first people that Joseph served tried to accuse him of a wrong that he did not do. So they wrongly threw him in prison. And Joseph's not alone in this prison. He's not the only person there. There are two other men that have been imprisoned here. And in Genesis 40, we will see their conversations. This is Genesis 40, starting in verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? That's something Daniel has almost nearly identically said. Please tell them to me. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Here's the first part of chapter 41. After 2 whole years... So, 2 years pass. So we have a dream interpreter who has proven himself to be accurate, and after he shows his abilities, years pass until he gets to use his God-given gifts again. This is Daniel. This is the same as Daniel. Continuing in 41, verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Again, here are some familiar phrases. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. Think of the queen in Daniel's story, bringing it up. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh tells Joseph the dream, and Joseph interprets this dream for Pharaoh. He states that they're going to be in plenty for 7 years, but then the land will be in famine for the following 7 years, and he prescribes that the kingdom should store up their crops for those first 7 years of plenty so that they could offset the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is so grateful to be able to plan for this that he says this, if we skip down to verse 37, chapter 41, skip into verse 37. This is what Pharaoh says in response. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" We know that phrase too. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." Here we are again, like it's play by play. This should seem familiar. And this interpretation of these dreams results in Pharaoh exalting Joseph to a position of power, like Nebuchadnezzar exalted Daniel. And Pharaoh gave Joseph an Egyptian name, like Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel a Babylonian name. And Pharaoh made Joseph his own personal advisor, just like Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel his personal advisor. But why is this significant? Like, why does this matter? Like, I can point to a bunch of stuff. I can make what I think is a pretty decent, clear case that there's a lot of similarities here. But who cares if Daniel's like Joseph? What does that have to do with anything? Why does that matter? Well, in Joseph's case, his story led into what might be the most impactful story of the Old Testament. It's widely considered to be. That is the Exodus. Joseph's rise to power, if you will, resulted in the people of Israel relocating to Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years before God raised up a leader by the name of Moses. And Moses came to be known as a tremendous leader of God's people. He's described as having met with God regularly, as if they were two friends meeting face to face. Moses became God's representative to the rest of the world. He stood against Pharaoh when Pharaoh would not let God's people go. He led the people of Israel out of slavery and nearly all the way to the land that God promised to his people. Moses became known to many as the number one leader of Israel's history. It's either Moses or David, depending on who you ask in that regard. So, when we as readers see similarities between Daniel and Joseph, the first thing it should do is inspire hope. Israel is living in exile, but it seems that God has sent a second Joseph. And if there's another Joseph, there's a second Joseph, then it's truly only a matter of time until there's a second Moses, another leader who truly knows God and speaks to him as if they're speaking face to face, another prophet, another priest, another kingly leader, another man who will lead God's people out of oppression and into the promised land. And so what we see is after Daniel was raised to power, similarly to the way Joseph was raised to power, there were a few other prophets that rose up and passed away. And then God was silent, so to speak, for 400 years. And then the new and better Moses was born, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not merely a prophet or a priest or king. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. And he is God in flesh. So he led and continues to lead us in ways that Moses could never do, could never hope to do. We were slaves, not to Egypt, but to our own sin. We were enslaved to our passions, our lusts, our own evil desires. But Jesus came and demanded that sin let God's people go, that we could worship him. And he made it so. For those of us in Christ, we have been set free from sin by his death on the cross. If you have faith in him, he has delivered us from hell, like Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. And he's leading us even now to the promised land of heaven and the new Jerusalem, eternity, in the presence of God, in the presence of the God who loves us and gave himself up for us. And it's an understatement to say that we really needed a new and better Moses. I find that on my own volition, I am no better than Belshazzar. I am Belshazzar. My inclination to spit in the face of God is just as bold. It's just as brazen. If I had access to the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, oh yeah, I would be using them. I would be using them to sin against the Lord if left to my own devices. And note that I'm speaking in the present tense. Yes, Jesus has set us free from slavery. But we are currently wandering through the wilderness of this world. And we're just like Israel, who during their journey to the promised land would say things like, why don't we just go back to Egypt? I kind of liked the food that they were giving us. You know, they had good meat that they gave to us while they were beating us and forcing us to do hard labor and actively killing our children. Let's go back there. That's some good meat. Let's turn around and head back to the people who want us dead. We need Jesus. I know I do. And I'm so incredibly humbled and grateful that God, in his immeasurable grace and mercy and kindness, would make a way to kill my sin without killing me forever in hell, like he has every right to do, every reason to do. I give him every reason to do that. Next week, we're going to see the end of Belshazzar's story, and suffice to say, it does not end well for him, and he's getting what he deserves. He's also getting what I deserve. He's also getting what you deserve, what we all deserve. But praise God that in the book of Daniel, we see the reminder of what God was going to do to make a way for us to be delivered from death, from these consequences. Yes, even from our sin. And now by God's grace, we're able to follow Jesus like Israel followed Moses. We're able to follow Jesus through the wilderness and into eternity with him. Even when we're foolish and we turn away and we daydream about the meals in Egypt, even when we resolve in our own hearts to to turn away from Jesus and return to sin. I decide to do that. I make the conscious decision. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to sin. That's what I want to do. It's good stuff there. Of course, there's not. It leads to death. But I convince myself. But even then, he's gracious to correct me. And he's gracious to correct us all, to discipline us, to save us from our own wandering hearts, to set us back on the right path. Most evenings before we send the kids to bed, we do family worship, a kind of mini worship service as a family. And this Thursday, I didn't know where to read, so I opened up to a random psalm, and I read Psalm 106, and praise God, because he knew I needed to read it. It truly blessed my soul in a way that I needed, because in writing this sermon, I'm looking at myself and I'm saying, I'm Israel. I'm Belshazzar. I'm wandering. I'm constantly trying to roam. But if you'd turn with me, you don't have to. I would love for you to. I think it would benefit you. If you'd turn to Psalm 106, leave a marker there. I did. Because this is a beautiful depiction of our nature and God's character and how these things interact. This is Psalm 106. I'll give you another few seconds to turn there. And we're going to read the whole thing because it's beautiful. So there you go. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, so that not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's about Moses and the Exodus. This is about the gospel. This is about our inclination to turn over and over and over again, and yet the Lord, in his steadfast love, remembers and hears us when we cry out to him. This is the salvation and the hope that God is pointing to through Daniel. Like I said earlier, I really only have one thing to say in response to the text today. Oh, the Lord is good. He's amazing. He knew the end from the beginning. He raised up Joseph, and he raised up Daniel, and he did it at exactly the right time to deliver his people, to point us to Christ. I'm so blessed to have studied Daniel 5 this week, because God is showing, even in this text, about a hand writing on the wall. Before we even get to the explanation or the interpretation of the very words that were written, before we even get there, we see that he has a plan for his glory and for our good. Doesn't matter what you're facing. It could be external pressures or family struggles or money issues. Usually our own sin. God has provided a way for our deliverance in Jesus Christ when we put our faith and trust in him. Church, as we've said many times in this series, the book of Daniel is ultimately about Jesus, just like the rest of the Bible. Whatever else it looks like it's about, it can be about some of those things too, but ultimately it's about Jesus Christ. As we continue reading, as we continue studying and learning, my hope is that we continually are praising God for his amazing story, for his grace and his mercy, for the hope he has provided, that he would allow us to receive these